Good morning, everyone. Did my voice crack? That's me, right? That's me. And so let me explain this. I've been just battling something for like 2 weeks. Getting old is just, I don't know, but it's an adventure. And one way I love it, but I've just been battling something, and then just the last couple days and last night, and I always wonder what would happen if the preacher gets sick on Saturday night and can't preach. And we almost found out, by the way, through the middle of the night. I thought, Lord, this is going to be really poor Kevin. That's what I thought, poor Kevin. and somehow it all just kind of left my stomach. But then I woke up this morning. I'm totally exhausted and weak. And so, give me some grace this morning. We're going to muddle through this. But I'm not myself anyway. And then something happened to my foot last night where I can barely walk. And this is why 2 Corinthians 4 is such a favorite passage of mine. Outwardly, we're wasting away. Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. This is a wonderful promise, you know. And so I love that. And it goes on to talk about that we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. So this morning, we're going to complete what we started last week. And that's part of the reason I'm so bummed about not feeling good, even though I believe that the Spirit will empower me because I love preaching, and I'll get into this. But we started something last week that I think is incredibly important, and we want to finish it this morning just because I'm finishing it from the sense that I wasn't finished with the passage in Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8, and there's so many things there. It's an absolute goldmine. You could, in your own personal devotional life, read and study Romans chapter 8 every day for the next 6 months and never reach the bottom of it. It is so packed full. And there are times I get into Romans 8 and I start thinking, wow, I need to preach this. And I think it's just so, it's so massive. And I don't even know where to start. I don't even know how to, I don't understand. And it's just so big. And every time I get into Romans 8, I fall in love and it speaks to me. And yet I leave it thinking, it's like sacred ground. I don't even know how to unpack it and open it. But there's some things in Romans 8 when it comes to the idea of self-control that we want to talk about this morning. I talked about this last week. One of the most frustrating things as a church leader in my whole entire life is this. It is having people, not just yourself, but having people in your life that are struggling with some type of sin controlling them. They don't want it there. They hate it. They cry. And yet, as a leader, I almost don't know how to help someone through that. I almost don't know what to say. I want to zap them. I want to lay hands and pray, and God just makes it all evaporate. It just doesn't work that way. And so when people are struggling with some addiction or some sin, and I do, I have this. Sometimes it's under the surface level. But we have people that come to us and they're struggling with something, and it just hurts me that I don't know quite how to explain to them, here is the power to overcome what you're dealing with. And so I have set out in my life, and I've not reached the bottom at all. I barely scratched the surface. I set out to study the Word. That's one of the things. Part of the reason I go in February to a week in Indiana is I want to know. I know that the cross and the resurrection has created a power. It's not this bland thing. It's not something that happened in the past that we just look to. But it has released a power, not just for eternal life, but for here. A power that enables us to overcome. I promise you it's there. And I pick up God's Word and I say, Lord, I know it's in here. I know that you somehow, I'm not looking for a silver bullet. I'm not looking for some magic solution. But I know in His Word there's some way that we as human beings can overcome the sin habits and patterns in our life that we don't want there. I know it's there. And so in my studies, I've come across Romans 7 and Romans 8, and I think there's just jewels there that we can cling to, and that's what we started on last week. But before we do, I want to show you, I'm not going to go into much detail in the interest of time because I don't feel like it, to talk too much about the series we're on. You can come back next week and look at the series. But I'm going to look at 2 Peter 1, which is our base text of where we're coming from. We didn't just pick self-control as a topic, but that it's in what Peter is teaching us to do. But before we do, pray with me. Lord, we love you. We just love you. We love you that even in our weakness, that you somehow are strong. We don't even understand that. But when we are weak, you're strong. And we need that this morning. I need that. This morning, I pray for your Spirit's power. Pray that you would guide my mind. I pray that you would guide the words that I speak. But most importantly, Lord, just empower your words. We're going to unwrap your words, what you have said in Scripture about us, about our condition, about the solutions to our condition. So I pray that you would unpack them with power, that you would press them into the hearts, dividing between soul and spirit even as we open them and look. So beyond anything on the stage here with me, Lord, I pray that your word would speak to each person. I pray that people would leave here with a knowledge of the power that is available to them and how to access that power to overcome sin. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going through 2 Peter chapter 1. A section of Scripture, and we're going to read this, and it is phenomenal Scripture. I cannot get past it. Every time I read it, there's new things that I come up with, but we don't have time to spend too much time on this morning. But it says this: His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. If every believer in the United States of America could just sit and stare at this verse and press this in and say, wow, I'm going to believe this. His divine power has given... I'm getting off on a tangent. Christians, we're gullible, and we go after every last little fad that comes along. But I want you to know, it's not out there somewhere. Here's where it is. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. When I read this, I think of a person who's standing, see it in a movie, standing on the top of a tall building, and the building is burning, and it's going to fall down. And at the last second, a helicopter comes along and lifts the person, just as the building collapses, lifts the person. This is what I see at the end. The divine nature. He has given us everything to it, that helicopter is that divine nature, having escaped, so we can escape the corruption in this world caused by evil desires. The answer does not lie in this world, but to be pulled out of it. For this very reason, that was God's part. This is now what Peter's saying is our part. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. These seven things we add to our faith. A faith is the foundation, what puts us into the kingdom. And then there's seven qualities that he is telling us to add, to make every effort to add. That's eye-opening. He goes on to say, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. In fact, Peter is saying right here, this is amazing, he is saying, if I do not have these qualities, if I'm not even thinking about it, if I'm not making every effort, the problem is I'm blind and I'm not really realizing that I have been cleansed from my past sins. I'm not really envisioning what happened on the cross to deliver me from sin. That's the real issue that's going on. If I'm not making every effort and if these qualities are not coming present in my life. Now, what we did, we're going through these seven things, and this morning is the second half of the phrase to add to our knowledge self-control. And the topic is self-control. But I made the point last week that there is something about the connection of adding to our knowledge, self-control. He did not say add to your godliness self-control or add to your perseverance self-control. There's a reason that Peter put these in this line, or maybe I should say that the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to put these in this row. I think it's this important that there's something about gaining the knowledge, and then that lends itself into the area of self-control. And last week, if you were here, and so this morning, this is what we're going to talk about is self-control. It's the second half of last week with a little bit of review. And last week, if you remember, this is what we learned about self-control. That self-control is where we fight. This is the fight. This is the battle against sin. It's not just a nice, when we talk about self, it's not just a diet. It's not just a fitness thing. It's not just a, I want to use my time more wisely, organize my money. This is where we fight sin. This is, in this battle, all the other things have other purposes. When we see the Israelites going across the Jordan River and taking on people, and you see an Israelite soldier, hand-to-hand combat, he is fighting and driving out the enemy. This is us driving out the enemy in my life. I am driving out sin in my life. And so when we talk about self-control, we're talking about where the real battle is in our life. And the second thing I wanted us to know last week from self-control is that when the Bible talks about self-control, it's not the same as the world's self-control. It is the same in the sense, I mean, it ends up at the same, but it's different in the sense that it's supernaturally powered. When the Bible talks about self-control, it is a quality of the Holy Spirit in our life. It's Him. It is a godly nature. It is the love, joy. It's Galatians 5:22. It's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. I'm not even going to try to say it. I had it, but I'm not going to say it. It ends up with self-control. Self-control is the activator that activates all those things in our life. And so it is supernaturally charged. The self-control is not us trying harder to be better, but it has a supernatural power in our lives to bring about that self-control. And there was a third thing I wanted to say about self-control, and I'm trying to think about what it is, and I can't remember it, so we're going to go on. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to every once in a while, you got to throw the alliteration people a bone. And so this morning, here's what we're going to do. We're going to cover the place of power, and then we're going to talk about the person of power, and then we're going to talk about the posture of power. Now, when I look at a lineup, I gag. When a preacher does this to me, I think, this guy's twisted everything just to make this work. Anyway, I haven't. I just, every once in a while, all the organized, alliterated people need, you know, to feel comfortable. And so we put this. And so I want to really look at where is the place of power. Where do we position ourselves to have power over sin? Secondly, the person of power, which you can know is the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, the posture of power. What is the attitude of my mind? What posture do I need to be in to have power? And all of these, as I look at Romans chapter 7, are things that I find. So the first one I want to talk about is the place of power, the position of power. And this is kind of a review from last week, but I want to tell you something. This is just not, I do not, and I've said this many times, I do not preach to hear myself speak. I do talk a lot. But if I'm going to get up here, it is for a purpose. And I want you to understand, this is real stuff. This is real, because I know it is, because it comes right out of the Word of God. This is Paul's way of dealing with sin. This is his way of saying, this is how you need to operate in this battle against sin. And I was amazed when I went into chapter 7 of Romans and tore it apart. There were things in there that I have not seen in my first 51 years of life. Probably a couple years ago, I came across this, and it was amazing to see how Paul, he talks about how he struggled with sin, but then how he positions himself in a place where we actually have power. If we fight this battle in another arena, we're going to lose. But in this arena, we have spiritual power and we can win. So read with me as I go through this. This is Paul speaking. I love this passage because it makes him seem human for the first time. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. For I know that good, I've skipped a few verses just to keep this simpler. For I know that the good itself, that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. That is, That is the crux of this whole thing. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. I can't read this. Verse 20, he changes, and I talked about this last week. And please pick this up. In verse 20, he changes the way he focuses it. He puts the eye not on the sin nature. He says this, now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. At this point, Paul's saying, I refuse to associate with that person. I have a sin nature. I recognize that, but that's not me. I refuse. I deny that person. I am not going to be that person. I'm going to he positions the I, positions the self somewhere else, not in the sin nature. Let's see where he puts it. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. There's a place where he delights in the law of God, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. So he equates mind with inner being. Against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And here Paul gives this idea. He gives this picture that in a sense, as a believer, in fact, if you're not a Christian this morning, you have only one person. And the Bible would say that person is dead in sin. But as a believer, the Holy Spirit has come in and he's birthed a new person, a new spiritual being. And the picture that Paul gives is that this new spiritual being, which is I, am dragging around this dead corpse. I am dragging around another part of me that's dead. In fact, I heard this week that there was back in these days, and even in Tarsus, which is his hometown, that there was a form of punishment where if someone murdered someone, they would actually want, one of the forms of punishment is they would take that dead body and they would strap it to the back of the murderer, and I assume this is why he's incarcerated, and he would actually have, and he would carry this thing around, and the rot and the decay from the dead body would eventually overcome him, and he would die from this. And so there's many people think that when Paul makes these statements, he's actually, that's, I know, sickening, but many people think that when Paul makes this statement, he's actually eliciting this thought in people's mind of this punishment that they were aware of. He goes on. Again, where does Paul position himself? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, and he sums it up, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And I want to tell you this morning, this, for the first time, when I read this a couple years ago, I said, God, there has to be some power. I know the resurrection has a power for us to overcome sin. How do I get a hold of it? How do I make that tangible? And this verse came out to me, and I thought, I've never seen this in my whole entire life. Paul positions himself. He places himself on the side of his mind, opposed, and he stands opposed to his flesh, his sin nature. When you hear the word flesh, it is body, but it's more than that. It's my humanness. It's my fallen humanness. All the evil desires that we have as fallen human beings, that's flesh. And so Paul places himself in his mind. And if you think, well, Carl, you're just like drawing an awful lot out of a few words. A couple verses later, this is what he says. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. I separated this verse, but it goes right on the end of that. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. In fact, if there are parts in my life where I just cannot overcome, I have sin that has the best of me and I cannot overcome it, this verse is where it is. We have, if the mind is set on the flesh, it is hostile to God. It can't submit. It can't do it. It cannot. And so when I say things in my life where that repeat themselves over and over and I seem to not be able to win, the issue is not that I'm not strong enough in my will. It's not that I'm not strong enough in my body. It's not that I'm strong enough in my emotions. The issue is that my mind is set somewhere where it shouldn't be set. And so this morning, here's what I want us to know, and this is real stuff. This is the place of power. This is where Paul positioned himself to have power over sin, this dilemma that he talks about in Romans 7, and it is the mind. And this is why, as you read, when I started seeing this in Scripture, the whole New Testament read totally different than it did before. Almost in every single chapter of the New Testament, you will see things about thinking, about thoughts, about knowing, about knowledge, about truth. It's about things that even, you know, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable, it's reasonable act of worship. All, everywhere in Scripture, the battle is in the mind. The battle over sin is in the mind. And this is why, if you go back to our original text, this is why Peter says that God in his divine power has granted us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. Now, if you've missed several weeks ago, it's not just academic knowledge. It starts there. But if I take knowledge and I add it to faith, this concoction of taking knowledge and believing it and basing my life on it and doing it, then the Spirit turns that concoction of faith and knowledge, he turns that into a supernatural knowledge. The Bible has a different word, even though in English it's the same. They have word epignosis, if you weren't here 3 or 4 weeks ago. But it is a supernatural revelation. It is a renewing of the mind that we saw last week. He literally changes the way that we think, and he starts erasing the sin ruts in our mind. And we start undoing sin strictly because we're thinking in a whole new different way. This is why Paul talks to the Ephesians. He says, don't be like the Gentiles in the futility of their thinking, but rather be made new in the attitude of your mind. This is why the same thing, one of my favorite verses in the last 3 weeks is Jesus in John chapter 8, where he says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Think about it. I always thought truth sets people free. Truth doesn't set people free. Only truth you know sets you free. And so the battle over sin, the place of power, is in the mind. One of the things, let's talk candidly, one of the things that changed in this last year in my life, and I've talked about this, I think this was in about September, October, I preached a sermon, and I talked about this. I was listening to a guy preach, and this is what he said. Now think about this. He said this. He said, never preach to people's emotions. And I thought, I like doing that. I've done well, you know, showing sappy videos at the end and everybody has tears in their eyes and we all think, wow, that was powerful. And he says, never preach to people's emotions. And it made me think, what? And his thing is, if you preach to people's emotions, you may get an emotional response, but that's not a place of power. There's no follow through in that. You can get people, and we have believers all over the country who think because there's an emotional experience that they are into the Lord, but there's no place of power. This week I saw something really fascinating, and I wish I would have remembered the statistics. But somebody was talking about this. When The Passion of the Christ came out, the movie, Mel Gibson's movie back in 2003 or 4, I think it was, came out, and church groups got behind this, and churches were buying tickets, and they were talking about using this for an evangelistic event. Now, you may disagree with my interpretation of this, but I just want to engage your mind and think about this. But the studies after the movie show that the movie had almost zero evangelistic effect. Because why? Because the movie played on sympathies and emotions. It showed the brutalization of our Savior to a graphic point. And yes, you elicit emotions. In fact, I couldn't watch it. But does it have any power? Studies show that evangelistically it had almost zero effect. I think there's a reason the Bible doesn't give us a lot of graphic, emotional pictures of Christ on the cross. It's just preachers who do that. The Bible doesn't go into that area. And it made me think. And he talks about, never preach to people's emotions. And I really thought about that. It's not our emotions. They're not a place of power. Let me tell you where the place of power. When the truth of God's word gets revealed into a human being's mind. It comes into their mind and he reveals a great truth supernaturally. That is where power begins. And that's one of the changes I've made. I don't know if you notice this. I kind of hate it because I kind of like getting all the sappy emotional things. And there's probably a place. I'm not denying emotions. Maybe there's a place for it. But one of the things, if you've been here in the last 3 or 4 months, I stopped trying to play on people's emotions. There's another thing that this preacher said. I'm still trying to process this. And I'm just being candid. And let's talk about this. I want you to think about what moves people to act. What gives people power. He said this. He said, never preach to people's wills. What are you going to preach to? Never preach to a person's will. And his point is, we have no human willpower to do what the Bible is calling us to do. And if you and I assume what he means is this. A preacher that stands up here and says, you have just got to do this. You have just got to come through. You've just got to stop sinning, whatever it is. And you leave the service and you think, man, he's right. I have got to try harder. Tomorrow morning I'm going to try. And then we fail and we feel even like a bigger failure because the human will is not a place of power. Let me tell you where the place of power is. It's in the mind. That is where the Holy Spirit can actually take the Word of God and make it pop. And it has resounding effect in our life. This is why we see all over Scripture. It's why the prodigal son, it says, he came to his senses. In 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul instructs Timothy, the people that oppose you, you need to instruct them gently in the hopes that God would grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they would come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil. And we see this all over Scripture. It's amazing. Luke 24:45, on the road to Emmaus, it says that Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the Scripture. And it goes on and on and on and on, all through Scripture. I started reading the Bible differently. And so I want to tell you, I'm believing this in my life. I'm putting this into practice as best I can. I have issues. I've talked about this. I have insecurity issues. I have fear issues. And I'm tired of them. I hate them. I fight them every year. I go to family gatherings. I'll just share. I go to family gatherings and I in circles where I'm here, I think I'm normal. I'm exposing myself. I go to family gathering and I talk, and I leave and think, why did I talk so much? And I wrestle with that and I figure out, well, Carl, you just need people to like you and you need people to think well of you, and so you have to. And I don't feel that here. And I'm just exposing myself. These are what I deal with. And I'm tired of it. And so I'm going to battle these, not through some emotional experience, not through some experiential encounter. I've seen people that try this method. Well, it's just how I am. I mean, that's just me. You just got to get used to it. It's like this illness. I'll get over this when God zaps me and heals me of this sin problem. It's not how it works. That's not a place of power. Let me tell you where we position ourselves with power when we do this, when we say, Lord, your power, you want to occupy the mind and the heart. With the mind, I think, and with the heart, I believe. And when you get these two together, they are powerful. And so I want to do this. Here's the question. What do we do then, Carl? Here's what we do. We set our minds. We don't let them fly loosely. We set our minds. That's what he says here in Colossians 3. He says the same thing. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 3:1, fix your thoughts on Jesus Christ. And it goes all down through Scripture. He talks about being disciplined. Peter talks about the end of all things is near. So be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. There's something about being sharp, disciplined, intentional in my mind, and self-control. In fact, I'd say it this way. Self-control, before you ever try to exercise it in your flesh and in your body, exercise it in your mind. When I self-control, use my mind, and I dwell on the things that God has for me, it is a place of power. This is even what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. We don't fight the same way. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Ignore my mess up there. Man, I'm pathetic. Even my slides are sick, see? No, I think it was a sick person that put them together. But he says that we have the ability, we have the divine power to take captive thought and to make it obedient. We have the divine power, Philippians 4:8, to whatever is lovely and good and pure and all those things, think about these things. Peter says this, and I want to just kind of end this point with this. Peter, one of his phrases that he uses is, gird up the loins of your mind. I used to read that in the King James, like, what is that? Speak English. Gird up the loins of your mind. And so I always like the NIV, you know, where it says, be, sober-minded. But now I love that old term because now I understand what it means. Back in Roman soldier days, they had robes and garments and that were flowing. And when they went into battle, they would gird up the loins. Paul uses the same language in Ephesians 6. Gird up your loins with the belt of truth. They would put on a belt of truth and they would roll up their robes and I don't know what all they wore and they would tuck them in. All the loosened things, everything needs to be battened down so that as they go into battle, they are equipped, they're nimble and they're agile and be able to fight. And that's the idea of girding up the loins, girding up your mind is battening down all the loose edges and being very focused, very intentional, and very purposeful for how I deal with my mind. That is a place of power. Okay. One last thing before I go on. One of the things that changed my life in this area is when someone said, I read somewhere, I don't even remember, this is one of the most simple things ever. Every sin in your life is a result of believing a lie. That, like, rocked me. Like, that is just too simple, Lord. Every sin in my life is a result of me believing a lie. That's what temptation is. When the serpent went to Eve, he lied to her, tempted her, she ate the forbidden. That's a pattern of sin. Satan lies, I believe it, and I bite into that, and I sin. He's got a tackle box full of temptation, and he keeps throwing. He's got one bait for every single evil desire that I have, and when I bite into that, that is believing a lie. And so therefore, the simple solution to sin, it seems too simple. The simple solution to sin is not trying harder. It is believing truth. It is replacing lie with truth. That is exactly where our place of power. The next thing I want to talk about. Ooh, I see my slides are sick. That's read number two.
Man, I do.
All right, I'm usually better. Well, maybe I'm not usually better. The person of power, which is the Holy Spirit. This is an amazing thing. Romans 8, 9, this is chapter 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. I want you to understand something. In the book of Romans, the first three chapters of Romans talks about the wrath of God. It talks about sin. We all deserve to die, and it talks about the wrath of God. We're storing up wrath. The chapters 4 through 6, Paul introduces a righteousness that comes by faith. In chapter 7, he gives us a dilemma about how to live. And in chapter 8, he changes everything. He introduces the power, the person of the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity in chapter 8. In fact, in chapter 8, the word Spirit shows up 22 times in one chapter. That's pretty amazing. It's probably, I should have looked through the whole scripture and seen if that's the record, but 22 times because the Holy Spirit is the center of chapter 28. And this is the power, and I want us to know. I want us to think about this. All through Romans, all the way in the first 11 chapters, Paul almost, and I say almost, does not give us one single command, not one single thing to do. Actually, in chapter 6, and if you find more, let me know, but in chapter 6, I found there's two little imperatives. I say little because they're just embedded in the dialogue real quick. There are two commands in chapter 6, but there's none in 7, there's none in 8, Paul is not asking you to do anything. What he really wants you to do is know something. That goes back to the mind. And what he wants us to know here is that if you are in Christ, you have a third person of the Trinity. You have the power of God at your disposal in your life. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's not about doing. This is about knowing. Knowing he's there. I want to show you something. These are the verses 2 through 4. He says this, "For the law of the Spirit of life." This is the Holy Spirit. It's capitalized. "The law of the Spirit of life." He's the Spirit of life. "Has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Now, get your minds in gear. Pay attention to this. Verse 3. This is really cool stuff. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." I want you to think about that. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law is the Ten Commandments, or God's moral law is perfect. I want you to understand. It is perfect, and it is beautiful. It's great. It's if we could live it, we'd be perfect, and we'd be accepted by God. But all of us have broken it, and James tells us if you break it at one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And so the law is perfect, but it has two problems. The law has two problems. Number one, I can't keep it. That's the flesh. It's weakened by the flesh. My flesh just can't keep the law. None of us can. None of us have. The second problem, think about this. The law has no power assist mode. It has no function in it where it can reach out and give me power to help me keep itself. It has no power in it. It only stands apart, opposed from me, and condemns me. The law is perfect, it's beautiful, but it just condemns. It's a unit of measuring, and I can't measure up. And so it condemns. There's no power for me to keep it. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God, because this is what God has done that the law couldn't do, the Spirit comes in and helps us do it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh of his Son so that he did not have to condemn sin in me. Verse 4, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." Here's what the Holy Spirit has already done in your life if you are a believer in Christ. He has come in and he has made a giant swap. He has taken your sin. Remember, he's timeless. Time doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that the cross happened 2,000 years ago. He's omnipresent. He's in all of us. So he is coming in. He has taken my sin, and he's put it on Christ on the cross. And he has taken the righteous. Why did Jesus not just come in a month, die for sin, and go? He lived perfectly because we needed one human being to live a perfect life according to the law, to fulfill the law, to be able to check it off. And he lived perfectly. So the Holy Spirit takes his perfect life and brings it and puts it, and I wear it like a breastplate of righteousness. He imputes my sin on Christ and imputes his righteousness on me. Makes a giant swap. That's what the Holy Spirit has already done. And I want you to know, whether you feel anything, taste it, can see it, this has happened. This, when I stop and I think about it, I believe it, it rocks my world. What the Holy Spirit has actually done is he has come into each one of our lives. I want you to think, this coming Friday, I have an MRI, I think. Now, I'm really stupid about these things, but I think that means I lay in this machine and I roll through this machine and they scan the innards of my body. Is that fair? Okay? I'm not super wise on these things. I'm going to have one, though, or go through one or experience one or whatever it is. If they could invent, an MRI machine that could detect spiritual activity, and you would put, and I'm saying this because for some reason this escaped me for many, many decades, and it hit me suddenly a couple years ago. If you would take every person that calls himself a believer and run them through a spiritual MRI, I want you to know something. There is an actual spiritual difference. I look at human beings across in the church and I think, wow, God's going to have a tough time at the judgment deciding who's really saved, who isn't. No, he's not. There's an automatic spirit in, there is a Holy Spirit residing in every true believer. It's a real thing. We can't see him, taste him, touch him, smell him, I don't think. But he's there, and it's real. He has come in. The Bible calls it regeneration. He has birthed a new person, and it's real. And he is there, and he's there to assist you in your life. You are not your own. Mark mentioned temple of the Holy Spirit this morning. He lives in us, and he's there. And Romans chapter 8 goes, even just in this chapter, he goes through and he talks about a bunch of things. In chapter 11, or in verse 11, he talks about how he has brought us to life. He has created a new life. He's, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, I believe, you know, we are new creation. He has actually birthed a new person. In verse 16, it says that he has officiated our adoption as sons. We're no longer just slaves. He didn't save us just to be servants, but he saved us so that we can be sons. And in verse 11, it says that the Holy Spirit engineered this whole thing. We are sons and daughters of God. This is real stuff. In verse 23, it says that he is going to not just redeem our souls and our spirits, he is going to redeem our bodies. There's a time when Christ returns that our bodies are going to be redeemed. We're going to have real glorified bodies, real touchable. When Jesus came back from the dead, from the resurrection, he went to his disciples and said, "Touch me. See that I'm real." They said, "Are you a ghost?" "No, look, I've got flesh. Touch me." We're going to have a glory. And the Holy Spirit oversees this. In verse 26, it says that he intercedes for our prayers to God. I love this one. It says that he intercedes between God and us. This is why your prayers don't have to go beyond the ceiling. He's right here. And so he knows your thoughts, and you can pray. And I love this. And it says, even when you don't know how to pray, he knows how to pray. I always get the sense, and I'll share this with you. This is probably something wrong with me. I always get the sense that the Holy Spirit hears me pray, and then he rolls his eyes, and he goes, "Don't pay attention to him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Here's what he really means." That's why there's probably something wrong with me that I think that. But he intercedes for us. That's just in chapter 8. And then through Scripture, he's our comforter. He convicts us of sin. There's so many things where he gets involved. It's real. And he's a person of power in your life. Here's the thing. You need to know this. We need to know it and believe it. And he occupies, his place of power is the mind. He works in our mind. I always think when my mom bought this vacuum sweeper that was self-propelled, I couldn't figure that out. But we probably all use these things. You know, you just push on a little bit and it just kind of takes off. I kind of always thought that the Holy Spirit should be like that in my life. When I'm tempted to sin, he should be a power that comes into my body and sort of like moves me to not sin. That's not how he operates. He operates in the mind. He changes your thinking so that you think like a totally different person. And you don't even, it erases the sin ruts in your mind. And that's his place of power. I want to quickly share something. The Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit. And if you don't know quite what that means, it doesn't mean what I always thought it meant. It doesn't mean that I'm empty and he needs to fill me like a pitcher filling a glass of water. It doesn't mean that I only have a little bit of spirit and he needs to fill me with more. When the Bible says filled, that Greek word is the same word that's used in the Bible to mean somebody is filled with rage, somebody's filled with anger, somebody's filled with jealousy. It just means they're being controlled. At that moment, they're being controlled by anger. They're being dominated by anger. So when the Bible says be filled with the Spirit, it doesn't mean you don't have him. And you need him. It means you need to be controlled by him. You need to be more dominated by him. I want to show you something. This is something I'm getting off somebody else that I thought was really cool. If the Spirit in your life, if you're not sure, it's not tangible. How do I deal with this? I want to show you this. This is pretty cool. I'm going to start weird. These are passages, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. At the end of these passages, Paul goes into an instruction for husbands, wives, children, slaves, masters. Both of them. They're not exactly alike, but the structure is exactly alike. In both Colossians 3 and Colossians 5, he gives instructions for every person in the church. And then, I want you to look at the similarities. In fact, let's start reading here. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now go up and read right after, verse 19, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two passages are close. They're not identical, but they're really, really close. If he had copy and paste, he would have. But it's kind of like he wrote them at different times, but he's trying to write the exact. He wrote the instructions to husbands, wives, children, slaves, masters, and then he wrote these instructions of singing songs, hymns, and it's almost the same. Here's the difference. On one, he said, be filled with the Spirit. The next one, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Isn't that amazing? That was like freeing for me. It's like, Lord, I don't know how to be filled with the Spirit. Here's how. It's like he substituted these because they're virtually synonymous. They have the same result. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And we'll go on. I'm sick. Keep that in mind. The posture of power. This is the first point of the morning. That must mean we're going to finish on time. I have termed this in my own language, living in the shadow of the cross. This one won't take long. Living in the shadow of the cross. And this is what I want to say. At the cross, if you read the accounts of the cross, something phenomenal happened at the cross. When Jesus was on the cross and when he died, the Bible says that there was darkness for 3 hours. It says that there were earthquakes. The ground shook. It says that rocks split. I want to see that. Rocks split. It said that tombs opened up and people came out and walked around. There was amazing things happen. I want to suggest something to you. I don't know this 100% for sure, but I think this. These things didn't happen. These things happened as a result of a great conflict. But it wasn't God versus Satan. It wasn't good versus evil. Here's what I think happened. I think that you had God who is righteous, holy. When we say those words, we don't even know what they mean. He is pure. He is just. No sin can be in his sight. And then on the other side, you have a God who is compassionate and loving and merciful and forgiving. And at the cross, you see these two, because that's what the cross is. It is the justice of God meeting the mercy of God. And there is a clash of the titans that happened. And Hebrews, I believe, tells us that mercy triumphed over judgment. It is at the cross where God played both parts of this. God the Son, who demonstrated the love, he was willing to be on the cross, who loved us. And he's compassionate and merciful, and he's on the cross. And God the Father, who is just and holy, poured down his wrath. Because sin needs that. It's not rage. It's justice, wrath, on his own Son. God played both parts. And it's the two extremes that made, I think, the great disturbance on the earth on that day. As human beings, here's what I think. And this should be short. Living with both extremes of the cross is, I think, really important for us. I think it's a posture of power. I want to show you what I mean. This is really amazing. Keep this in mind. Chapter divisions and verse divisions are not inspired. They weren't in the original text. We put them in there. Here's what Paul says. And this is just a taste. I just wanted to get you in the flow. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Wretched man that I am. This is Paul. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. We have this whole passage where Paul is lamenting about his sin nature and that he can't win sin. I want you to look at the next verse. They should have never divided chapter 8 here because it just naturally seems to fit. Here's the next verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you read them, when you think of Paul penning all that in one piece, that's amazing. That is a person who takes the extreme of, wow, I see my sin. I'm keenly aware of my sin nature. But even then, there is no condemnation. I can live with no condemnation. No condemnation salvation is what people have termed it. That's an amazing. And so I want to tell you, this is Carl's thoughts, not scripture. I can't prove this, but this is what I think. The most powerful people on the earth against sin are people that live with both extremes. They understand daily. They don't walk around moping and hanging their head because they're a sinner, but they daily are aware of sin. That, wow, I recognize my weakness and my brokenness and my humanness. And they have the other extreme of, clearly in focus, I am not condemned for that sin. It is living in the shadow of the cross. And I say this to say, there's a lot of tendency for us to cling one side or that. There's tendency to live in this shadow of, I'm an evil person, look at me. And there's a tendency to ignore all that, and I'm just going to live in this happy, grace-filled world. But I want to tell you something. It is the awfulness of sin in my life that makes grace so fantastic. It is this extreme that makes this extreme so extreme. I like that. I made that up. No. I'm going to ask you to stand up. We're late enough. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you have equipped us with power to go out and be your disciples. Lord, I just want to pray for all three of these things. I see this in Paul as he's teaching us. I pray that we as a church would leave here realizing that it's not through any kind of experience or it's not through any kind of willpower or anything else where we're going to have power over sin, but it's when we set our minds on your truth. It's when we set our minds on your word. It's when we let our minds be controlled by the things of the Spirit that we have power. Help us to know that. Lord, I thank you also that you have given us a piece of yourself that lives in us, your Holy Spirit. He lives in each one of us. Help us to know it. Help us to rely on that power. Whether we sense it, feel it, or anything, that doesn't matter, Lord. It's not about that. But we know that your Spirit in us can help us interpret, understand, apply your word. We know that your Spirit will guide our thoughts as we dwell on him, on Christ, on the cross, and on the things of God. Lord, I also pray, help us to live with the two extremes. Help us to know how to juggle and be aware that we have sin. We do sin. We have sinful desires in our life. They're there. But Lord, help us to also grasp every person. Help us put on the breastplate of righteousness and be able to say every morning that we are not condemned because of your great love. You have taken the condemnation for our sin and placed it on your Son. And so just empower us, Lord, in our minds to know these things. Build our faith as a church. Help us to speak your word boldly and preach your gospel as we leave here. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.